You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
We're about 2 weeks from Christmas, right? Today's about, what's today's date? 2 weeks from Christmas, 14 days to Christmas. So, but you know, as I say that, I think that's kind of weird because Christmas isn't a day. I mean, it is a day, it's the 25th, but we start the Christmas season quite early. It's a season, right? So historically, I think we start celebrating Christmas like day after Thanksgiving. I think people think that's acceptable to start. Some people do it earlier. Yeah, commercially, you'll see them start celebrating Christmas, maybe even as early. I think some people said 4th of July, they started seeing stuff out.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah, it's...
My friend put up his Christmas tree before Halloween.
What's that?
My friend put up his Christmas tree before Halloween.
Before Halloween. It's yes. We all start at different times, but you know what? As early as any one of us would start celebrating Christmas, it's not as early is when God started celebrating Christmas, right? Because it doesn't matter how we start, when we start planning and thinking about Christmas, God started planning and thinking about Christmas far earlier than we can imagine. Our text, Isaiah chapter 9, was written 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And it was written so that the people of God would have a right understanding about who this Jesus is and what he gives and what we as the people of God would look forward to at the first Christmas. And of course, now us, it's just as important for us today as we look back, because we're caught here in between the Advents, right? We're caught looking back as well as looking forward, like I just mentioned to the kids. So as we look back at the first Advent and we look forward to the second Advent, it's very, not only helpful, but encouraging and empowering to have a right understanding of this King in the manger, isn't it? Who he is, what he has done, and what he gives to his people. And so that is what we're going to look at today in Isaiah chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there, Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to look at the first seven verses of Isaiah. Or as the Brits say, Isaiah chapter 9. This is God's word. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel. As fuel for the fire. Verse 6, For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. As we just sang moments ago, these are the words of life. We're thankful for what you reveal to us, the power that's in these words, how these have the words to not only correct us, but encourage us and inflame our passions for you and bring us into new life. Shape us in the likeness of your Son. So, Father, I just pray that your Spirit would do that work today through your word for your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So who is Christmas for, and what is Christmas about? That's what we're going to look at. That's the basic outline, two simple points. Who is Christmas for in verses 1 through 5, and what is Christmas about is verses 6 and 7. So who's Christmas for? Well, if you were to go out and start talking to random people around, we would probably survey them and ask them that question, who is Christmas for? We would get probably some answers we probably have heard before. Some might say, well, Christmas is for kids, right? Christmas is for kids. Of course, there's the presents that they're anticipating that. There's time off from school. It's kind of built around that. The baby in the manger, right? The cattle are lowing. The sheep, the shepherd. That all resonates with kids. The nativity is for kids. Some might disagree. They would say, well, it's not just for kids. Christmas is maybe for the sentimental, for those who like to look back, for those who have love nostalgia and remembering and celebrating, giving personal gifts. It's Christmas is for the sentimental. Others might say, well, Christmas is actually, it's for, you know, Christmas is really about family. People drive hours, fly across the country to come together, to be together, to share with loved ones, and they can pour into one another's lives like they have never done. They have that time set aside at Christmas to do that. You might have different answers what Christmas is for, but you know what? None of those answers are what this passage tells us what Christmas is for. Because what Isaiah tells us that Christmas is actually for the broken. Christmas is for those who are in anguish, for those who suffer, for those who are anxious. It's for those who are weary. You see how the text opens, right? Verse 1. There will be no gloom for her that is in anguish. Was in anguish. Verse 2. The people who walked in darkness. Now, the particular place that's being described in our text, if you see it there, it's Galilee of the nations. Now, Galilee was known as a place of gloom and anguish. It was a place of darkness because the people of God suffered there more than any other place. The reason that it was Galilee of the nations, that term nations is attached to that city because that Galilee was really the front door of that region. Geography of that area was in such a way that if you wanted to attack the nation of Israel, you had to go through Galilee in the north. And so that small city would get hit first. And so they knew deep darkness. They knew oppression. They knew gloom. They knew pain. They knew heartbreak. And that same shadow of darkness stretches forward to us, into our lives as well. Now, it's not exactly the same way. We're not invaded, are we? But that same darkness is no less intense. We know darkness, and we know pain, and we know heartbreak and loss. Some in this room struggle daily with darkness and gloom. It just seems to hang around. And what's ironic is, in this Christmas season, rather than just be a season where our pain is eased, it actually, the irony is, this season intensifies it. Because there's this expectation of perfection. Isn't there? I mean, we see it's Instagrammed, right? The family has to be perfect. The Christmas cards that you printed in July had to look picture perfect. The food, the house has to be perfect. And so there's this expectation, this picture book like expectation that's just underneath, and it's this tension of it. And that's one reason the text gives such good news, because God shows us that he didn't come to congratulate those that get everything together. He did not come to congratulate or give high fives to the successful ones. God came to those walking in darkness, in deep darkness. And God came now because he wanted to shine a light into that darkness. And there's more here, because that darkness that they experienced, and we know in our lives, is emblematic of something actually deeper and more fundamental. Because the Bible tells us that we are all spiritually dark. People, we walk in darkness. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He didn't just say that you can't be there or join into the kingdom of God. He says we can't even see the kingdom of God. We're blind. By nature, we're blind. We're all by nature in spiritual darkness. That's true of all of us, which is why these verses are awesome. Because in Isaiah chapter 2, he says, "The people who once walked in darkness have seen a great light." And look, do you see what that light brings? All the gloom and the anguish and the darkness, it's changed now. It's in verse 3, it says that gloom and anguish have become joy and rejoicing. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you. Now, Isaiah basically sums up that whole idea of joy and rejoicing. He compares it to like being in the harvest time. So those of us who have gardens and at harvest time, you know the blessing that that is. It's abundance, right? You collect at the harvest time. But if you're a worker at the time of harvest, that's the season of bonus pay. That's where you get the unexpected, unplanned bonus. Or like Isaiah would compare it to like soldiers dividing spoil. It's the picture that he's trying to paint of this overflowing, unexpected joy that just keeps you. You want to jump and shout type of joy. I think when we were talking, when we watched that video from Ray a couple weeks ago, and he's talking about what heaven would feel like, he's talking about when he had that football victory and they're dancing across that field. It's that type of celebratory joy. Joy of people who hit the jackpot. You couldn't help but jump with joy. And to help us even understand it at a deeper level, Isaiah stretched that analogy a little farther, and he talks about Midian. To help us understand that this joy isn't trivial joy. There's a joy that overflows as one that has now been liberated. Joy as one that's been set free, where the oppressed has been set free, bondage has been broken. Isaiah's thinking about like freedom fighters like Gideon. So I don't know if you're familiar with the story of Gideon. In Judges chapter 6 through 8, God tells a story of breaking all the power of oppressors in that story. What's unique in that let me back up first of all. That none of this in verses 4 through 7, none of the story that's being told, none of the verbs that's actually in the text has anything to do with us. Do you notice that there? There's no do list there. The true liberation that comes, it's beyond ourselves. In verse 7, it says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." But why as on the day of Midian? In the day of Midian is the story of Gideon when God broke the power of the Midianite with the servant Gideon, who was a very unlikely hero. And God, in that story, deliberately reduced the power or the size of Gideon's army. Remember that story? Do you? He had 32,000 men. And God kept dwindling the soldiers down and down till he ended up with 300 men. And then God's strategy was this bluff, this audacious bluff with Gideon's men. They were going to blow trumpets and they were going to break jars and then they were going to light up torches in the night. And then God threw the enemy, the enemy that they were facing, and they all killed themselves basically. And Isaiah knows the story, and he knows the people he's telling this story to remember the story. And so he's looking ahead at a liberator that's even better than Gideon, better than the days of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, he says in verse 5 of Isaiah 9, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel in the fire. So our liberator will come not only to defeat forces of evil, but he's going to end conflict. That's worth celebrating. That's worth joyfully shouting. Every boot of the tramping warrior, every In battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel. Think about that for a second. This is an amazing, amazing picture being painted. So I looked up the, Josiah probably knows this, but I looked up the size of the U.S. military defense. How many soldiers is it? As of 2022, ironically, is 2.2 million soldiers. It's a lot of boots. Now imagine every soldier's boot in every armor, in every army, in every land across the world. That's a lot of boots. So what's the point? All those boots are going to be thrown into the fire for fuel because they're not good for anything in God's kingdom. Not in this kingdom that he's talking about here. That's the promise that God is speaking through Isaiah to the people of God. So how does this help us? Because disbanding armies is good. We can celebrate that, right? But how does that actually help us here when we're going through so much things in our life? Well, God's talking about the oppression that these Israelites, the people of Judah, are feeling against the Assyrians who are about to invade them and take them prisoner and mistreat them. The picture here is a great captivity that they're facing. Spiritual oppression and captivity is true in our own lives, right? Is there anyone here in this room that doesn't battle that? Sin that just clings to us? We have this impression that we're free. We're living in the land of freedom, home of the brave, right? We're free, but the Bible tells us over and over again, none of us are free. We're not free. Jesus tells us in John chapter 8 that we are slaves to sin. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 6 that that's literally Paul says that. That's who you were. See, what the Bible tells us is that when we walked away from God, that our problem is much deeper than we think because it actually warped who we are on the inside in such a way that we can't get ourselves out of the problem that we're in. We can't fix it. We can't untwist ourselves. We can kind of see that, right? We know that. We know we're not who we're supposed to be. Not the people that we should be. And the frustration that we all have is we can't make ourselves right. There's reflexes in us. There's impulses in us that we wish didn't define who we are. And we can't get ourselves out of it. We are slaves. And we live under oppression. And that not only causes human conflict, right? We have a conflict with one another. It doesn't only cause human conflict and wars between nations and wars between peoples and wars between families and brothers and sisters and husbands and wives. This twisted nature produces conflict between us and God. Our very nature puts us at war with God. So we need this message from Isaiah chapter 9 in this Christmas season. And we need to end that conflict and end the oppression, and we need this great liberation. That's who Christmas is for. Now, who is Christmas about? Who is Christmas about? What is Christmas about? Who? It's a who. Isaiah tells us it's about this baby. It's absurd. And let's be honest. A baby is going to fix all these problems. But that's what Isaiah says, and that's the truth. See, all these things that we just read about in verses 1 through 5 come about because of verse 6. So all that 4, that's what that 4 is for. For to us is born. Because of this child, because the one who is given. For to us a child is born. For to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The hope of the universe is found in this baby given. I know We get wrapped up in the nativity. I don't know if we think deep enough about that. This dependent, weak, frail, small baby. This amazing, wonderful, powerful, caring, giving baby. I love how Ray Ortland summarizes this verse in his commentary. I got the Isaiah commentary last week. It came at perfect time. Ray says this. He says, God's answer to everything that has ever terrorized us is a child. You see, the power of God is so far superior, Isaiah is trying to tell the people of Israel, to the Assyrians, that all their big shots of this world, that he cannot defeat them, that he can defeat them by coming as a baby. Think of John, or think of even Asher. He can defeat the most... God comes down as this child. See, his answers to bullies swaggering through history is not to become an even bigger bully. That's the irony. That's the amazing thing. The answer was an incarnate one, Jesus, who is a child. So Isaiah calls him, he's got four names for him. He calls him the Wonderful Counselor. So when we think of a counselor, we want to think in, because we're 21st century people, we want to think in the terms of a therapist, who we talk and tell our problems to. And we can do that with Jesus. He listens really well. As Ray says, he's a professional at it. But he's not just a listening ear. Because Isaiah is thinking more along the lines of a counselor that gives direction and advice. He's the Wonderful Counselor. His wisdom and his direction and his guidance and his teaching is, lack of a better word, it's breathtaking. It really is, because when you hear the teachings of Jesus, the words of Jesus, it's so profound and so deep. And people who ever heard anyone speak, remember him at 12 in the temple? They didn't know what to do with this 12-year-old. He's Wonderful Counselor. Remember John chapter 4, we just had a couple weeks ago with J.T. English's sermon, right? He meets the woman at the well. And what did she tell the people in Samaria, the village around him, the Samaritans? He said, come and meet the man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? She met the Wonderful Counselor. I love what the NET Bible, how they render this word. It actually uses extraordinary strategist. You can think of Jesus as the master strategist who he can deliver his people from hopeless situations. Many of the situations that might be of our own making. We've made a mess of our lives. And he's the strategist that can handle the hopeless. He's the master strategist. And he can deal with, came across all kinds of people with all kinds of problems. And he's not surprised at your mess. And he's not only surprised, he's not tired of dealing with your mess. He says, come to me, all who are weary. And he is not surprised, and he can specialize into it. So Jesus can deal with all of our problems. Isaiah also tells us that he's the mighty God. That's not subtle. He's the mighty God. This baby, look at a baby, and you think, he's the mighty God. He defends all his armies. That's what Isaiah is trying to communicate, that this gift is the almighty God. He's strong enough to defeat every foe. So Isaiah is writing his words again. Think of the context. It's the nation of Judah is in the southern kingdom, and they're facing, at that time, one of the greatest crises of their kingdom. They're about to be taken into captivity by the Assyrians, which in that ancient world would have been the Nazis of the ancient world. And they're teaming up, actually, with the northern kingdom. And the southern kingdom, Judah, is just too fragile, so they don't know what to do. And they have a really hard time believing that they could trust God, that he would be able to save them, that his strategy would be able to save them. So Isaiah counsels Judah to trust in God's strategy. This mighty God who comes as a baby, they say, Isaiah says, trust this baby. We can understand why Ahaz, the king of Judah, would not be so excited to trust a baby. Like this, no, it seems crazy. So Ahaz makes a deal with the Assyrians and actually ends up getting them into more trouble. But God's trying to tell them that this mighty God is able to deliver them. They don't have to trust in their own wisdom. They don't have to trust in their own devices. They don't trust in their own strategies. This mighty God can save them. So I wonder, as you even hear those words, who are you trusting in, or what are you trusting in when your marriage is falling apart? Who do you trust to when your finances dry up? When things are going wrong, what are you trusting in? Whom are you trusting in? We all trust in someone or something. We trust in ourselves, other people. There might be things that you trust in. God's saying this Advent to trust in Him. He is the mighty God. He has all power necessary for whatever problem you face. He is the one, and He's the only one that can help you. But Isaiah doesn't stop there. He's got Everlasting Father as another title of Jesus. By the way, these are the name of Jesus, all four of these. You got to take them all. As Everlasting Father. He takes responsibility. So yes, Jesus is triune with the Father, but He is distinct from the Father. He is not the Father, right? So I don't think Isaiah is even thinking of the Trinity when he's given us this analogy. He's saying, as the Everlasting Father, this is, in that time, would be the idea of a father would be like a king who protects and supports those who are under his authority, or probably a better analogy would actually be like a father in the family who takes responsibility for the care of his kids. And this is what Isaiah is talking about. Jesus would be like a king who protects and supports his people, or like a dad who takes responsibility, not just for a time, but this is Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. He's able to protect us today. There's nothing that He can't handle. And He never gets tired of caring for you. There's nothing in your life that Jesus doesn't know about. He cares for you like a good father cares for his family. And then Isaiah tells us this. He says, this baby came to save is also the Prince of Peace. That's our theme for this Advent Sunday, the Prince of Peace. It's who He is. He is the Prince of Peace. It's what He does. He gives peace. It's the gift He gives. See, it's only through Him and by Him that we find true eternal peace between ourselves and God. The Bible tells us that as Prince of Peace, He reconciled us while we were still enemies. This baby came to not only be born, we sang it this morning, but this baby came to die, to pay our debts that we could never pay. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And understand, this peace isn't just absence of hostility. Our English word peace is so insufficient. It's shalom. It's that Hebrew word. It's the way things are meant to be. It's a glorious peace. It's a friendship with God. And now, because of this Prince of Peace, everything is different. Because this Prince of Peace came, because of who He is, everything is different for those who are found in Him. See, we're not only His children, but we're considered heirs with Christ, adopted sons and daughters, and now we not only have peace with God, we have peace with one another, right? Part of His family. Natural enemies are now friends, more than friends, brothers and sisters, right? Ephesians 2, Paul writes this. He says, but now in Christ, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were once far off, that's us Gentiles, and preached peace to those who were near, to the people of Israel. And so you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God. So not only is He our peace, but He gives us peace as a gift. Because this baby was born to die, the Son, he purchases this peace for us. He laid down His life. And this peace isn't just an idea. It's not just a theory. It is true. I mean, when you hear inner peace, you think of like, you know, like gurus and weirdness. There is real inner peace, and it comes through Jesus. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring into remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives you. Let your hearts not be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And then Paul says this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." See, Jesus is our Prince of Peace, and it's the peace that he purchased and the peace that he gives. It's this power-packed gift of peace. And I'm telling you, as we get into this Christmas season and we give and get gifts, some of them won't last that Christmas morning. This gift that we have given by the Prince of Peace is a peace like no other peace. It's an everlasting peace. Peace between us and God. Peace between brothers and sisters. Eternal peace. Acceptance, forgiveness, restoration, everlasting peace. Helping us, when you think of the indwelling Spirit, peace helps us walk in newness of life, helps us resist temptation, helps us walk towards Him and in His precepts and in His commandments. Glorious, everlasting peace. Now, Isaiah doesn't quit there. In verse 6, in verse 7, that Prince of Peace has come to rule. I love verse 7. There's so much about Isaiah 9 I love, but I love verse 7. "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end." So what is Isaiah saying? There never will be a time when the rule of Jesus is contracting. I need to say that again because I don't think we believe it. There's never going to be a time when the rule of Jesus is contracting, when his influence is waning. Each year, more and more people are going to put their trust in Jesus. So I want you to, everyone look at me. In 2023, the government and the peace of Jesus is going to increase, not decrease.
Amen.
It's going to be a glorious year for the glory of God. My prayer is that it would actually increase in my heart. And it would increase in the hearts in this room. But I have every confidence that the increase of his government and of peace, it's going to be no end. That means it's going to just continue the increase of it. It's just, there's going to be no end of the increase of it. See, this child is the King of Kings. He saves us from all our failures. He saves us with rule and justice. This is what Isaiah's talking about as well. He says there's never going to be a factor that Jesus doesn't know about in your life, that he's not going to make the right judgment in your life. He knows all the mitigating circumstances, all of the reasons why there's problems in your life. And he says, that's okay. Just trust me with him. He will always do it right. His rule will last forever with justice and with righteousness from this time forevermore. So, as I wrap it all up, what's the application here? What do we do? Nothing. I mean, we can receive this gift. Of course, we can receive that. But what Isaiah makes abundantly clear is this is good news for the weary. This is good news for those who have dwelt in the land of deep darkness. This is good news for the exhausted. So we can revel in this good news. We can celebrate this good news. But what Isaiah makes clear is this is guaranteed because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. His zeal will do this. His passion. You want to know what God's passionate about? This is what God is passionate about. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. He will finish it, and he's going to finish it well. All right, that's all I have.